Again, Lord, as we open the scripture, we pray that you would be speaking to us from the scripture. It's your intention that we be blessed. It's your intention that we be edified, that we be warned, that we be directed into the right path. And so we pray, Lord, that in our short time together, that this will be part of your purpose, that you will be working in us, that we won't be holding you at a distance, but we will be listening to your voice and seeking you and wanting you and inviting you into our life to shine your light into the darkest corners and to prepare us for that glorious day when you come. So we commit our time to you and trust you for your anointing, for speaking and for hearing. Upon all of us, Lord, we need you. And we trust you in your faithfulness. We bless your holy, precious name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. So we can't take it lightly, can we? This word, you know, he himself, the Lord Jesus himself, is identifying himself with this word and said, I've sent this to you. I'm the one who sent this. I want you to hear this. This is a message for the churches, which means for all of the believers. It is for us to hear. So there's so much in the book of Revelation which is difficult and which we might scratch our head and think, I don't understand that. But we do understand this, that who gave it to us and why he gave it to us, to prepare us for his coming. So we are in the fourth section of Revelation. And it's the fourth section is a beginning of a second part of Revelation. And this second part is different from what has gone before it. So the second part began with chapter 12. So if we just have a quick review of chapter 12, actually chapter 12 is pretty horrible if you think about the vision that he saw. It's not a pleasant vision. And that's the beginning of this section, because in the previous section, we were seeing things that we might call outward things. We saw war, we saw famine, we saw persecution of different sorts. But then when we begin this section, we just see the dragon. And we see this dragon wanting to devour the child who we identified as Christ to be born of this woman. And it's a violent picture. It's very gruesome and distasteful. But this is the revelation. This is the unveiling that the book of Revelation is. It is saying that, you know, you look at the life of the Lord Jesus. Was there opposition? Yes. You know, Herod tried to kill him when he was born. And we look at that and we look at it historically and we say, well, I know about Herod. Herod was paranoid. He was a murderer. And that's why he wanted to kill the one that they said was the king of the Jews. But who was behind this? The book of Revelation shows that there was another. It's not just Herod. It's another. And all the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced and all those who were wanting to kill him. Who was behind this? The book of Revelation unveils the plan of the enemy. But in that, we also saw the victory of the Lord's people and the victory of Christ, because he is caught up to the throne of God. And we saw the victory of the Lord and his people. And what was the victory over? The victory was over the accusations of Satan. And those accusations were that fundamental accusation that God cannot have a relationship with these people because they are sinful. But when Christ ascended and when he entered the glory victorious, Satan was cast out. And the accusations now had no ground whatever, because the Lord Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father victorious. And we know that he is the intercession for us. He is the one, by his very being there and bearing those scars, bears witness to why those accusations fail. Satan is cast out. And all who hold on to this testimony triumph over the evil one and his accusations. They can stand, although it's in a warfare, and in standing they must not love their lives even to the death. And then we saw the fury of the dragon when he couldn't, when he was cast out of heaven, knowing that his time is short. And when he seeks to persecute the woman and fails, the fury is there, and he intends to persecute her seed, the offspring of this woman. In other words, he is going to go after every believer, the church as a whole, and every single believer. He's after them, and he wants them to be destroyed so far as their testimony is concerned and their allegiance to Christ. It's bitter, it's hatred. There's something in human nature, actually, that we can relate to here. Very often when somebody is defeated, and when an evil person is defeated, in their defeat, they wish to take everybody else with them. And there are dreadful stories through history of this. And this is the mind of the enemy. He knows his destruction is coming, but his plan is not to go alone. So now we come to the 13th chapter, and let us read it together. So Revelation chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, or in some versions it's then he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast coming, rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the beast, the image of the beast, to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Well, this is perhaps a famous passage, or some of it. So the first question we should ask is, who or what are these beasts? Now, in Greek, there are a couple of words for an animal. One of them is the word from which we get zoology or zoo. It's the name of an animal. But this is a different word. And this word generally applies to a wild animal or a dangerous animal or a venomous creature. So it kind of brings out the bestiality of the animal as opposed to simply identifying it as an animal. That's the word that's being used. So some people understand these beasts to represent governments or systems that are opposed to God. But then another understanding is that, no, these are two specific individuals who will appear at the end of the age and, of course, will be absolutely opposed to God and his purposes and to his people. But another view is that, well, it's both of these, actually. So how do we decide, as we read about the beast and look at the detail, what are we looking at? So if we look at Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming or the brightness of his coming." And the coming of the lawless one, he says, is after the activity of Satan with all power and signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. So what Paul is describing is a man. He says this is the man of sin. In another place, in a few verses earlier, he calls him the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. So he's speaking about an individual who's coming at the end of the age. And you can see the way he describes him is very similar to what we're reading in Revelation. The power of the evil one is behind him. And there's much deception associated with him, and signs and wonders and so on. So this is the writing of Paul. And when we look at the writings of John in his letter, he said, "You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come." So he says that Antichrist is coming, but there are many already. And then he speaks about the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And he says in 2 John, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." That was the deception or the lie that he was dealing with specifically in his letters. And he says, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Not meaning that he's the final Antichrist, but he's doing the work of the Antichrist. So, what conclusion do we make? Are these beasts representations of specific individuals that will come, that will appear at the end of the age? I would say the answer is yes. But is the spirit of Antichrist already in the world? And the answer is yes, it is. So when we look at this revelation of these men that will come at the end of the age, and we look at the detail of them, we are seeing sort of come to a fullness that evil spirit which is already in the world and is already working. So you might think, well, this is not the end of the age. These beasts have not appeared yet. But the spirit of these is very active already. And by understanding and looking at these creatures, these men, as revealed in the Revelation, we are made wiser to live in our own generation. Whether this end time is a matter of years away, or whether it's 50, 100 years away, it makes no difference. The spirit of Antichrist is already active in the world. So let us look at the first beast. He said, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And this is very similar to a vision that Daniel saw. You remember, and we've mentioned this before, that Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, and he saw a glorious statue of a man. And this statue of the man was so impressive that even Nebuchadnezzar was awestruck by the statue. And the statue, when interpreted, was a statue of kingdoms that were going to come. And he saw the end of all those kingdoms and of Christ's return in a picture, although he didn't understand that. But then in chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel has a dream and a vision. And he sees very much the same thing, but he sees the spiritual reality of that thing. And what he saw was the sea troubled by the four winds. In other words, the sea was tumultuous. And then he saw arising out of the sea four beasts. The beast that we are seeing is described as being like a leopard. Well, it says he has seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And we saw seven heads and 10 horns on the dragon, so very similar. But he says he's like a leopard, and his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And what's interesting is that the three beasts that Daniel saw were a leopard, a bear, and a lion, or like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. So it's like as if in this vision, those which Daniel saw have kind of been merged together into one, which makes us understand that there's this common spirit of Antichrist that's in the world and is working. And this beast is given extraordinary power and authority, and behind him is the evil one. And this idea that a person would have great authority and be very successful in that sense, but behind his success is the evil one, is an old story, because there are many stories in our literature of people who've sought fame and have found it by selling their soul to the evil one. So what we have here is the ultimate expression of this. The dragon gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. The word Antichrist doesn't appear in the book of Revelation, but we identify this beast as the Antichrist. The second beast is not named in this chapter, but later in the book of Revelation, the second beast is identified as the false prophet. So we think of the Antichrist and the false prophet are these two beasts. And one of his heads seems to have a mortal wound, and his mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. There's much speculation about what this mortal wound might be. Later on it says it was caused by a sword. And many people have many different ideas about what this wound might be. And you know, I have no idea what this wound might be. There are those who say it's this person is raised from the dead. I've even read something where somebody said this is going to be Adolf Hitler, risen from the dead. They say this will be an imitation resurrection. Some people say, no, this is simply talking about a political structure which re-emerges, that we thought was gone and couldn't return. So there's a whole range of different opinions. When the day comes, we will know. But what's characteristic of this is that there's something that is very impressive and causes people to worship the beast. And they say, who is like the beast? This person is unique. There's nobody like this person. And who can fight against him? Who can make war against him? Now, this translation, some translations say it, because they're thinking, well, we're talking about a beast. We're talking about an animal, so it is appropriate. Other translations say, no, actually, we're talking about a person who is being represented by a beast, and therefore we can say him. So I will probably say both. And when they say they worship the dragon through the beast, they're worshiping Satan. And when they say they worship the beast, it means that it's reverence, it's in awe of him. It could be worship as if a god, but it also can be simply ultimate respect. You know, when there are certain pop stars, people say, you're worshipping the pop star. And we say, no, we're not worshipping, we're just standing in awe. Well, this is what this is. This is the meaning of the word worship. It can refer to a man. It can refer to God. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering proud and blasphemous words, and he was allowed to continue for 42 months, or 3.5 years again. And of course, there's much speculation about the 3.5 years. Is this a literal period of time, or is this a representative period of time? But it's a short time. And he utters blasphemies against God, blasphemies against his name, his dwelling place, his tabernacle. And his dwelling place is those who are his people. And it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, we'll see this a number of times, it speaks about those who dwell on earth and those who dwell in heaven. And that can be literal. Those who are on the earth, we are on the earth, and those who are in heaven, all those who've gone before us. But it can be more than that. It can also be speaking about those whose hearts and whose life is heavenly, and those whose hearts and life is very, very earthly. And it says it was given to him to make war on the saints, and to overcome them, to conquer them. So this dreadful man, represented by this horrific beast, appears. And it says it's given to him. Who by? By the dragon? Well, perhaps the dragon thinks so. But the message in Revelation, through and through, that we've seen again and again, is the absolute sovereignty of God. It is given to him to make war on the saints. And we remember in the previous chapter, what was the dragon set about doing? What was he doing? He went out to make war on the saints. And then we saw him, if it is indeed him, standing on the seashore, calling up his tools by whom he would make war upon the saints. And the saints don't win this war. They lose. He overcomes them. And we remember the fifth seal back in chapter 6 of Revelation. And the souls of those who were under the altar who'd been martyred and said, Lord, how long before you judge and take revenge for this which we've so unjustly suffered? And the Lord says to them, just wait until the number is fulfilled of those who must yet die for the faith. What an answer. And what a sovereign God, and what a mystery. And how important it is that we be prepared for this reality. He makes war on the saints and he overcomes them. Is that okay with you? If we were to face now, this year, if we were to face bitter opposition, if a brick came through the window, if there were people demonstrating outside and calling us all sorts of names, bigoted and hateful, if some of us got beaten up and there's no recourse and the police do nothing, is that okay? Can you see the sovereignty of God in that? Is it possible? Or has everything gone wrong and we need to change? And we need to soften our message, and so on and so forth. We need vision. We need revelation. We need to stand where so many witnesses before us have stood and willingly laid down their lives in faithfulness because the Lord has spoken. Remember, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify about these things for the churches, so we know, so we are prepared, so we are ready. And authority is given to this beast, to him, over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell upon earth will worship it. Everyone, isn't this beautiful? All who dwell upon earth will worship it. By which we mean everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, the other translation, you might have noticed, the translation which I read said, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that would be the most correct, in one sense, translation of this portion. But later in the book of Revelation, it speaks about unambiguously that the names are written in the book of life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. But if this book is the book of life of the Lamb, which means it's the book of life of the one who is the sacrifice, the innocent victim, then we know that the death of the Lord Jesus was ordained before ever the world or the universe was created, that he was coming to die. But what a blessed thing. The whole world is deceived. The whole world is running after the beast and amazed at him and grateful that he's come and impressed. At last, somebody has come. Perhaps the troubled sea has now been calmed by the coming of this beast. But those who are not deceived are those whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Those who are called and chosen and faithful. And what a privilege it is to be one of these and to belong to the Lord Jesus and to know him and to be faithful to him. And it's only in that faithfulness that we shall not be deceived. And then we read, if anyone has a hear, anyone has an ear, let him hear. And some people translate this as, if anyone has an ear, you'd better be listening. And then it says, and there are different translations of this, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. In other words, God is working out his purposes, and these things are going to come. Remember the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about the end of the age, said, these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet. And he was speaking about the wars and the persecution and the hardship that was going to come. He said, these things must come. In the wisdom of God, it has to be so, and it will be so. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Yes, we see this coming, and we don't panic, and we don't suddenly feel we've got to change everything, but we continue in faith. We are patient. We endure to the end. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Because the saints had their ears opened and they listened to the word of God and they believed it. And while the whole world was running in one direction, marveling and impressed, the saints were standing firm and not running with them and not compromising, even if it cost them their life. I mean, we are such a gentle people, and we live such soft lives. But this time, it's not gentle, it's not soft. And for this, we need to be prepared. And then we turn to the second beast. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. There are different interpretations, again, of what rising out of the sea might mean and rising out of the earth might mean. Some say, well, in the scripture, the sea represents, from a Jewish perspective, it represents the Gentiles. And so most probably the Antichrist is Gentile. But the earth represents the land, represents perhaps the Jewish people. And so perhaps this false prophet is actually Jewish. And we don't know what he looks like, except he has two horns like a lamb. And you think, ah, that's nice, a lamb. But when he speaks like a dragon. Are we prepared for that? I mean, the picture of the dragon is fearful. But this false prophet, we're given the impression, actually, he's a nice guy. And the way he speaks is actually, you know, gentle, reasonable, perhaps he's a thoughtful sort of a character, easy to listen to. But if you have ears to hear, you hear that he speaks like a dragon. Because what comes out of his mouth is the same blasphemy. And he has all the authority of the first beast, because the first beast gives him authority. And he makes the earth and all its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. He is a prophet saying, hear me, turn your attention to this one. Have you not realized? Have you not noticed his authority, his power, how great he is? He is persuasive, and he turns the world to the beast. And he performs great signs, so even making fire come down from heaven. And he is permitted to perform these signs. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth. And he tells them to make an idol to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Surely there should be a great statue to commemorate him. I was thinking of a statue that we looked at once before, a statue of the leaders of North Korea. Do you remember that? And the whole crowd of people bowing down before the statue of those leaders. Even in our day. So now he's performing signs, he's performing what appear to be miracles, and you can't prove that they're tricks. They're miracles. You have no answer to them. Well then, why don't you follow him? Why don't you believe him? And your answer is the word of God. My eyes have been opened, my ears have been opened. I know the word of God, I know Christ, I will stand, miracle or no miracle, sign or no sign, I will stand because of this word. That is where we need to be. And he gave breath to the image of the beast. What that means, we will see when the day comes. And the image of the beast speaks. And it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. So this false prophet is now made a regulation that some sort of mark must be borne. And without this mark, you can't buy or sell. You're just cut out of the economy. And there is a small ocean of ink has been spilt on identifying what this mark might be. But what we know about it is what the angel said in the following chapter. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his right hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So this is not some little technicality. To take this mark is to throw your lot in with the beast. To take this mark, you know, people have said, oh, it's a credit card. The credit card is the mark of the beast. No, no, it's not that. It's to take his name, to identify with him. I'm with him. I'm standing with him. That's what it is. And it is happening now. It has happened in bygone days. We read about it in the letters to the churches. How difficult it was for the believers to, when they were cut out of the economy because of the hostility of those who opposed them in their faith. And today it happens in towns and villages in Africa, in many other places. that people just won't do business with you because you've given up their religion and adopted this other religion. You've come to Christ. So this is not something that's unique and new. It's something that's going to just come to a head at the end of the age. And we read about the poverty of the believers in the letters to the churches. And this might lead to the poverty of the believers also. And we need to be prepared for this. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, or that could be translated, or it's man's number. And his number is 666. So, many people say, well, in the Hebrew alphabet, in the Greek alphabet, in the Latin alphabet, certain letters represent numbers, so you can get a person's name and you can add up the value of it. I'm told that if you get Oliver Cromwell, it adds up to 666. But Oliver Cromwell has come and gone. In some versions, scribes changed it to 616 because Nero's name added up to 616 and they thought, it's him. But look at what it says. Here is the mind that has wisdom. Not here is the mind who can do mathematics. Here is the mind that has wisdom. This is the number of a man. Or this is man's number. And 666 falls somewhat short of 777. Seven, we know, is a number associated with perfection and with the Lord, but six is the number associated with man. On the sixth day we were created. And this is the number of a man, an impressive man, a leader amongst men, a man that the whole world says, is there anyone like him? We must follow him. This is man-centered, man-focused. Here is the mind that has wisdom and can see this. That what is of man is not of God. The Lord said, that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the eyes of God. Do we have that wisdom? That's the wisdom that we need. That our eyes are open to see that man in rebellion against God, man separating himself and saying to God, I don't need you, I am God. I can set my own destiny, I am completely autonomous. And as we know in our day, even autonomous from our created sex. I might be born a man, but I can be a woman, and so on. Total autonomy. Even from creation. It's an absurdity. That which is of man, and this beast will represent all that is of man, and our eyes must be open. So in ancient Rome, we saw the imperial cult, where the emperors were worshipped and they built temples to the different emperors after they died. But of Domitian, he insisted on being addressed as Lord and God. And so he reigned for 15 years before he met his end. He was assassinated. And after his death, the Senate immediately wanted to scrub his memory because of his... He was a vile man, not in his own view. That was ancient Rome. But in modern Germany, we've seen the same thing. And we might look back and we say, well, that was then. No, but that was the most educated and the most cultured and one of the most Christian, inverted commas, countries in Europe. And we look back and we think, you know, of hideous things, but it was more than that. It was a deception which was willingly embraced by multitudes, men, women, and children, loved that man and were ready to die for that man. Now, it's hard to believe because we know the horror that followed. But look at the power of deception. And if you were there then, would you have stood apart? Would you have said no and risked getting beaten up in the street? Would you have allied yourself with those who were being hated? Or would you have gone with the crowd? And what was so popular and what seemed to be so convincing and what had so many arguments in its favour and what was heading for hell in a literal and figurative sense, where would you have stood? I mean, that's the challenge that we are facing as these beasts are presented to us. We are being warned of deception that now is and that is yet still coming, even greater. And the question is, where do you stand? So, it's said of the Antichrist, he deceives those who dwell upon the earth. So the question is, where do you dwell? Where's your heart? Where's your mind? Where are you getting your values? Where does your wisdom come from? Are you flocking along with the crowd? Are you going with the flow? Are you in the stream? Are you caught up in the excitement of it all? Or are you standing apart? He deceives those who dwell upon the earth. Some quick reflections. Our focus must be to be ready for the last days and for the Lord's coming. In Matthew 24, when the Lord spoke about his return, he said, "Watch and be ready, for the Lord comes. Your Lord comes at an hour you did not expect." We could spend our time in the book of Revelation trying to work out the events that are coming and how it's all going to piece together and who these characters are and. But if we spent all our time doing that, would we be prepared for his coming? I think we do better when we read the book of Revelation to focus upon our need to be ready and look for those things which will strengthen us and forewarn us and get our hearts in the right place. It is hard to be part of a despised minority and still remain a faithful witness. We all know that. If you're at school, it's hard to be separate by yourself. And it's even harder if other people make fun of you. It's hard to be the odd one in a crowd. It's hard to be alone when everybody else is saying one thing and you want to say the opposite. You know what it's like when there's a whole bunch of people and they're all talking about what a marvelous thing it was that this man is marrying this other man, and you're sitting there alone. It's hard to be part of a despised minority. But surely we're seeing that becoming a reality more and more. In the West, in this country, Christians have been the majority, or nominal Christians have been the majority. You know, when I was young, everybody went to church. It was just the most common thing. But that's rapidly changing. And now, perhaps you're even cautious admitting what you do on a Sunday. We need to be ready. And the question we need to ask is, well, if these things are coming in greater intensity even than they are now, what commitments do I need to make now? And what habits do I need to establish in my life now in order to be ready? Because we can't wait until all these things come, because we might already be engulfed by the time we realize. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we know those, and we've read these numerous times before, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have that exhortation. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is the preparation. These are the habits or the commitments that we need to make now in order to be ready. You know, an athlete, when he looks forward and says the Olympic Games are coming, doesn't wait until the Olympic Games have come to begin his training. He begins way back, training to be ready for that day. And how important it is, how much wisdom there is in preparing now for the days that are coming. If we're not ready, we suffer great loss. Now is the time to be prepared. So we remember, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it. Get hold of them and keep them, for the time is near. Let us pray. Lord, our prayer is simple. Our prayer is that we want to be ready. And, oh Lord, we do not want to be deceived. We do not want to compromise. We do not want to be just empty shells. We want to be true witnesses and faithful, so that when you come, and when we see the one who bears the scars, we will be bold and ready and wholly his. Lord, we pray that you would come and find us ready. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.